Good morning, South Harbor. Wow, y'all are like really awake. So if you've been following along, I'm one of the new pastors here. My name is Tiara. I've been here for about 3 weeks, and it has been a fantastic 3 weeks. I've gotten to know some of you. I'm still getting to know some of you, still learning your names. I'm kind of Facebook stalking some of you in order to learn your names. So it's been really, really great, and I'm really happy to just kind of share with you this morning. So we are in the fourth and final week of a series. This is the Not in My Backyard series. And so today we're going to talk through the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Kidding. Would that be fantastic? You came back from Thanksgiving during election season and then you started talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. So what we're actually doing is exploring a parable, several parables of Jesus. If you remember, a little refresher, the parables of Jesus are these stories designed to carry these really large truths about the kingdom. And Jesus tells these stories to his hearers so that they can understand more about him, more about his Father, and more about the kingdom of God. And so if you have your Bibles, we'll be in Luke 15 this morning. Luke 15, and we'll hop into one parable in particular, the parable of the woman with the lost coin, but I'll actually kind of talk through all of the parables in Luke 15, because the parables in Luke 15 are all in response to one thing or one event. And some would even argue the parables in Luke 16, they all kind of hang together to communicate one truth about the kingdom. And so this morning, we will unpack that truth. But before we begin, let's pray together. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and your truth. Thank you for communicating to us through your word. Lord, I pray that you would just open up your word before us today and open up our hearts and allow us to hear what it is that you would have to say to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So not too long ago, we sang this song. We sang Reckless Love. How many of you have like heard Reckless Love before? You've heard it on the radio. Maybe it's on like your playlist. And I find this song really interesting. The lyrics are really beautiful, and not just because they're easy to sing or easy to remember, but the lyrics kind of stand out a little bit. And in a second, they'll be up on the screen behind me, but I will read them. There they are. The overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. Leaves the 99. Leaves the 99. How many of you, like, hear something from Scripture in there? So it leaves the 99. What parable is this referring to? Yeah, parable of the lost sheep. So leaves the 99, referring to the parable of the lost sheep. Who leaves the 99? The shepherd. Who's the shepherd? Jesus. Jesus is the shepherd. And where does he go? He goes in the wilderness. Wow, somebody's been reading their Bible. So he goes to the wilderness. He goes to the wilderness, and what does he do in the wilderness? What does he do? Yeah, he tries to find the sheep. Well done. Well done. So who's the one? Who's the one? Not quite. Who's the one? You're close. Us. Nice. We're the one. How many of you are the one? The one sheep that Jesus goes to find. Okay. Who's the 99? Don't worry. I'm not a teacher. I'm not going to stand here silently until you get it. But who's the 99? Who's the 99? So hang with that for a little bit. Hang with that for a little bit. Now, this next image is a popular one. Any guesses as to what parable this image is from? I hear prodigal son over here. So this is the parable of the prodigal son. This is probably one of the most well-known parables of Jesus, and it's hard to say if it's well-known because it's easy to remember or if it's well-known because a guy, last name Rembrandt, painted what was stirring in his heart as he meditated on this passage for years. So any artists out there, there's tons of room for you in the kingdom because it's probably without that image, a lot of us wouldn't remember this parable as well. Now, there are a lot of things happening within this image. You've got the prodigal son, you know, in his tattered clothes. He's missing a shoe. He's spiritually returning to the father. He's spiritually returning to his home. And then you've got the father standing over him, embracing him, welcoming him back into the family, restoring him to full sonship. And then you've got the older brother to my left here, kind of staring at the two of them, this moment of reconciliation between the father and the son, wringing his hands in disapproval. So there's a lot happening within this image. But I'm curious, what is the first thing you see when you look at this image? What did you see first when the image went up there? What was that? The guy hugging. Yeah, so you focus in on the father. Some people look at the son first. We look at the father, we look at the son, or maybe we look at the two of them in the embrace. And we look at that, I'm willing to bet, because we identify with the prodigal son. Because we ourselves are prodigal sons and daughters who returned to the father. And we identify with the prodigal son because that's our story too. But what about the older brother? What about the older brother? Older brother standing off to the side, wringing his hands in disapproval, staring at the father, thinking that he is absolutely out of line for welcoming this wayward son back into the family. What about the older brother? Yeah, he's in the darkness, which communicates something too. That was an art history major there. So we don't usually identify with the older brother. We usually see ourselves in the younger brother, but not really the older brother, because the older brother is kind of the villain in the story. The older brother is judgmental, he's arrogant, self-righteous, kind of stingy. Like, he doesn't even really seem to care that his younger brother was lost, and really doesn't seem to care that his younger brother has come back safe, right? And so we don't really usually see ourselves in the older brother, because it's the prodigal son, the younger son, who comes to his senses and comes back. And after all, we are the prodigal son. We are the prodigal daughter. We are the ones who get it. And the older brother, well, that role is reserved for, you know, people like Westboro Baptist Church, those people who are really judgmental and hold signs at people's funerals. We're the one sheep that Jesus goes off to find. And the 99, those are the people who grew up in the church. They memorize Bible verses for fun. Instead of swearing, they use words like sugar and fudge. They met their spouse on Christian Tingle. They gave their kids biblical names. If they have tattoos at all, which most of them don't, but if they did, there'd be Bible verses written in Hebrew on their arms, right? So the 99 are those people who are kind of detached, and we're the one. But I wonder if it's really that easy to sort out human beings like me and you, who are a lot more messy and a lot more complicated. And so I wonder if it's possible that people who get obscure song references like Leaves the 99 and also see themselves in the story of the prodigal son, in the prodigal son himself, can occupy two places simultaneously. That we can be both the one sheep Jesus goes to find and also the 99 sheep left in the open country. That we can be both the prodigal son or daughter who returned and also the older brother. And so this morning, I want to step into this tension between these two, between the one and the 99, between the prodigal and the brother who never left, because I think Jesus has something to say to us in that tension. So let's begin with Luke 15, 1 through 3. It'll be up on the screen. And it reads, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' And because the Pharisees and the scribes are not very good whisperers, Jesus heard them, and so he told them this parable." He told them this parable. So Luke 15, 1 through 3 is kind of the open for all three of the parables. That's where we kind of get a sense that Jesus is actually responding to something or someone or several people when he tells these stories. And so the Pharisees and the scribes are who the parables are addressed to. And so Jesus says, now, and so the text says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, to hear Jesus. And so who are the tax collectors? Who are the sinners in this passage? The tax collectors were essentially traitors. They were the people that everyone liked the least. They were the people who were Jews on behalf, they were Jews and who on behalf of the Roman government actually collected taxes from their fellow Jews. And not only did they collect what was demanded of their fellow Jews, they collected more. They collected more. They were allowed to collect as much as they wanted. And so what ended up happening is that there were a lot of tax collectors who were building their wealth on behalf of their fellow Jews during the Roman occupation. And so they were looked at as traitors. They were the least liked. Everyone hated them. And it was actually okay to hate the tax collectors. And then there are the sinners. The sinners. It's such a strong word. It almost feels like you need to whisper when you say it, like the sinners. And we hear that word some 2,000 years after Christ and we think, oh, sinners. Like, we're all sinners. No big deal. That word meant something a lot stronger during Jesus' time. Because we're talking about people who lived in a Jewish society, within a Jewish culture. And what it meant to be in that society, the most significant thing was your relation to Yahweh. And you proved your relation, or you demonstrated your relation to Yahweh by participating in a religious system. So that if you were outside of that system, for whatever reason, if you were outside of that system, you were marked by your absence from that system. And so we're not just talking about what people did or didn't do. We're also talking about their ability to participate in this religious system or their lack of ability to participate. And so what you end up having with sinners, these are people who are either voluntarily or involuntarily locked out of the religious system and therefore locked out of communal life. And so ultimately, these were people who, if they were involuntarily locked out, we're talking people who maybe they were ceremonially unclean. So think the woman with the issue of blood, think lepers, think people who had like physical, mental, or emotional handicaps of some sort. If they were voluntarily locked out, you know, maybe they actually did something, they were reduced to that one thing. So that one sin, that one bad interaction when they were hangry, that one addiction, that one political stance, that one candidate flag or sign or poster that's still in their yard several weeks after the election, they were reduced to that one thing, that one crime, that one status group within society, that one thing or that one experience. And so they had come to be marked by the worst thing that they'd ever done, the worst thing that they'd ever experienced. And as a result of that, they were avoided, they were shamed, they were ridden off, they were locked beyond sight. And yet, Luke tells us that these people, these very people, these tax collectors and these sinners are drawing near to Jesus to hear him. They're drawing near to Jesus to hear him. Now, there are a lot of ways or a lot of words that we use to characterize the lost or to talk about sinners, even in our own context, right? They're secular. They're irreligious. They're indifferent. Sometimes we even describe them as hostile. But never drawn to Christ. Never interested in hearing Christ. Never compelled by the gospel to sit at the feet of Christ. And yet, that is precisely what is taking place in this passage. Luke tells us that the tax collectors and the sinners draw near to hear Jesus, that those who had been reduced to the very worst things they've ever done or experienced want to understand Jesus. They want to learn about Jesus. And there's a distinction here. I think oftentimes we hear like, oh, they wanted to hear Jesus. And we hear like, oh, they wanted to hear a podcast, right? Like how many of you like listen to podcasts when you're working or you're driving or a few people. Or, you know, I just finished seminary back in May, and after about five and a half years of seminary, I got a little smarter about how I would listen to lectures. And so sometimes, and some professors, I could just like pop on a lecture 20 minutes or 30 minutes or 45 minutes, and I could do other things while I was listening. And then there were other professors who, they'd have a 15-minute lecture, and I had to listen to that thing over and over, taking down copious notes because they were very dense lectures. What's happening here is that Jesus is more like the latter, that Jesus is inviting them to listen deeply, and they are doing it. One way of translating hearing here is they were learning, they were heeding. They were heeding Jesus, and sometimes people even say they were being called by Jesus. They were being called by Jesus, and they were responding to that call. And so this is not cheap grace. This is not Jesus just kind of hanging out, you know, doing nothing with them. This is Jesus actually communing with them deeply, teaching them the way of the kingdom. And they're being transformed by it. So think about Levi in Luke 6, a tax collector who is called by Jesus. His entire life changes. Or think about Zacchaeus in Luke 19, another tax collector who is called by Jesus and his entire life changes. And so these tax collectors and sinners are listening to Jesus. They're drawing near to Jesus. They are listening to Jesus. They are heeding Jesus. They are being called by Jesus, and they are responding to Jesus. This gospel text should challenge our misconception that the lost want to be lost. Should challenge our misconception, because it is certainly the case in some instances that the lost don't think they're lost. Maybe they're in denial, or the lost, you know, are in a delusion of some sort, that they don't think they're lost. They think we're the lost ones. However, if you've ever been lost before, like if you've actually been lost, and some of you actually drove places this weekend for Thanksgiving, if you've been lost before, you know what it's like to be lost. You know that feeling of panic that sets in the pit of your stomach, like, ugh, I'm off course here and I'm not sure what to do. And most of you know that I drove here from Providence back in October as I moved here. And I usually have made that drive almost a dozen times. I usually drive from Rhode Island up through Canada and into Michigan. I'll stop in Saginaw to hang out with my parents for a couple of a few hours or overnight, and then I'll come over to the west side of the state after. The next day, go to Holland or Grand Rapids or Kalamazoo. But this particular time, I decided I'm just going to go straight to Grand Rapids. And so I drove the southern route through the United States, started off in Rhode Island, went to Connecticut, New York, Pennsylvania, Ohio, just in Ohio forever, and eventually Indiana and then Michigan. It's a 12 and a half hour drive. And somewhere in there, I started to notice, while I was in Ohio, no less, that my destination was getting further and further away. That my time was like shifting up. And so I was supposed to arrive at 7, then eventually my clock said 7:30, and eventually it said 8, and eventually it said 8:30, and I'm like, okay, this is not just the detour, like something's wrong. So I hit the first thing I do, I hit the OnStar button. And they're always so like calming, and they have southern accents, and so they're very soothing and like really syrupy. And so she's like, you know, ma'am, I'm watching you on the map right now. I think you want to head east. And I'm like, nope. My dad taught me directions when I was learning how to drive. I am going to Michigan. East is Rhode Island. I should be heading west. And she's like, just trust me. I'm looking at you. I think you need to head east. Like where you, the road that you need to take is heading east. And so part of me wants to argue with her because I love a good argument. And then I realize I am not in a position to argue because I'm really tired and I'm also hungry. So I want to get to my destination as soon as I can. And so I cave and I say, okay, fine. Walk me through it. Like why do I need to head east? And so she's like, you know, there's a lot of construction zones. This happens all the time. You know, you got off somewhere you probably thought get off and head west, except for where you were rerouted to, what you needed to do at that point was head east. And so I head east, hour and a half later than I thought, I get to Michigan, and it occurred to me that being lost, this feeling of being lost, I recognized it as soon as it happened. And I panicked and I was looking for help. I was trying to figure out what to do. And the moment someone said, hey, you should do this instead of this, even if I was a little bit reluctant and I'm like, oh, that doesn't really quite make sense to me, I was receptive to that direction. What about you? Have you ever been lost? Have you ever been lost on the road? Have you been lost in life? Maybe your child's classmate or friend passes away suddenly or tragically, and now your kid is asking you questions about evil and why bad things happen to good people. As a parent, you're just trying to navigate that conversation with them. Or maybe you're trying to navigate a new school or a new major or a new job or a promotion. Or maybe you're trying to navigate changing dynamics in your relationship between you and your aging parents. Or maybe you're just trying to figure out how in the world a marriage that was just seemingly made and blessed by the heavens is suddenly imploding, and you're just trying to walk through the carnage. Where is the OnStar button for those really messy, ambiguous situations in life where it seems like there is no roadmap for it? Or maybe you started off on fire for Christ, and then life happened. Family happened, carpools happened, second degrees happened, and now all of a sudden, not only do you not even have that same fire, but you don't even miss Christ. And you're not even really sure how to get back to that place. Or maybe this faith thing is just not your thing. And maybe you're checking it out, but you're not sure if this is the right place that you're supposed to be. But you do recognize that something is just a little bit off. And you don't know how to course correct. You don't know how to get back to the place that you're supposed to be. Or even what that place is. See, in the moments of life and death and faith, when we feel like we're off course, we don't really quite know what to do, how many of us are willing to turn down course correction? How many of us are really willing to turn down the possibility, the hope of getting to the place that feels like the right place? Not many of us. And I think this is exactly why the tax collectors and the sinners are drawn to the presence and the teaching of Jesus. They're welcoming the course correction. They're welcoming the course correction because they really want to be in the place that feels right. Now, they might be reluctant, but they're willing to heed the voice that says, ma'am, I think you want to head east. But as the tax collectors and the sinners are drawing near to Christ to hear him, the Pharisees and the scribes are scoffing and grumbling and complaining about Jesus because Jesus welcomes sinners and he eats with them. And so there's an interesting contrast here between the Pharisees and the scribes who are grumbling and complaining and scoffing and Jesus who welcomes sinners and eats with them. And I think the main difference, or the most significant difference between the two, is that Jesus actually knows that the lost want to be found. In the very least, the lost who are sitting with him, who are following him, who are being transformed by what he's teaching them. He knows that the lost want to be found, and as a result, he has compassion on them. He has compassion on the tax collectors and the sinners because he recognizes that they're essentially helpless, harassed, lost, scared sheep without a shepherd. The Pharisees and the scribes are scandalized. They are scandalized by the idea of a religious leader taking up with sinners and tax collectors, let alone enjoying them. Jesus is enjoying them. He's welcoming them. He's receiving them. He looks forward to them. He asks about them when they're not around. Jesus delights in these people. And the Pharisees and the scribes don't know what to do with that. They don't know what to do with that. And so Jesus sees that they're scandalized, and he tells them, these parables. And so this particular parable begins around verse 8. And it says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So in this parable, there is a woman, and she has 10 silver coins, but she loses one of the coins. So there's only really one kind of silver coin in Jesus' day, and it was a drachma. And a drachma at the time of Jesus was worth roughly a dollar. Now it's worth roughly about $20. But it was essentially one day's wages. And so this woman has 10 of them. She loses one of them, and she's so panicked about losing one drachma that she searches her entire house. Like, she stops everything. She searches her entire house. And when she finds it, she wakes up her neighbors to come over and celebrate with her. Like, how many of you, like, wake up your neighbors when you find $20 that you lost? Right? So there's got to be something more significant about this coin, something more significant about the value of this coin, apart from its monetary value. Because its monetary value is not that substantial. It's not substantial enough to spend the day looking for it, and it's definitely not substantial enough to wake up your neighbors in the middle of the night to come celebrate with you when you find it. And so what exactly is going on with this coin? So peasant women in first century Palestine had a very unique engagement process. When a young Jewish man met a young woman and he wanted to marry her, he would give her a gift. And we do something similar. When a guy meets a gal that he wants to marry, he gives her what? He gives her a ring, an engagement ring. And similarly, in the first century, when a peasant Jew proposed to a woman, he didn't give her a ring. He actually gave her a head lace. I mean, it looked kind of like a necklace, but it was actually something that would go around her head. It was a head lace, and that head lace had 10 silver coins on it. Now, today, they use a lot more coins, a lot more silver coins, but in Jesus' day, it was always and only 10 coins, 10 silver coins, 10 drachma on this head lace. And so Jesus tells us a story. There's a woman who has received an engagement head lace. And this engagement head lace means a whole lot to her. And then all of a sudden, she looks at it one day and she realizes one of the silver coins is missing. And so she stops everything. She lights a lamp. She starts to search the house. She sweeps up the entire house. She's crawling around on hands and knees, searching every nook and cranny, looking underneath the furniture until she finds that missing coin. And when she does, she is so relieved and so excited that she has to call the gals over and say, "Oh, I found my coin. I found the coin that I lost. I found my coin." Have any of you ever lost something that was really valuable to you, something that was really significant to you? You did everything in your power to figure out where that thing was. A couple of years ago, my former colleague started shrieking from her desk, and she comes into the office and where I'm sitting, and she says, "You know, one of the diamonds in my engagement ring is missing. Like, I don't know where it is. It was there this morning. I don't know what happened to it. Do you mind if I go look around on the campus to find it?" And we worked on a college campus, and I'm thinking, you're probably not going to find it, but yeah, go for it. And so she goes and she leaves for a couple of hours, and she comes back empty-handed. She has not found this missing diamond. And at this point, our boss is back. And so she explains to my boss and I that, you know, yeah, my search was fruitless. I did not find the ring or the diamond within the engagement ring. And my boss and I are thinking, like, oh, well, here's a thought. Like, did you have insurance on the ring? And she says, yes. We're like, oh, problem solved, right? Like, you had insurance. You can just get it replaced. No big deal. You think that was the end of it? Yeah, probably not, because this ring was not just about the diamond. It was not just about the cost of the ring at the time that her husband had given it to her several, like a couple of decades ago, actually. It was about what that ring represented to her. All of their hopes and their fears for their marriage, all of their triumphs and their failures in their marriage, everything that they built together, their kids, their grandkids, their stepkids, all of that was packed into that ring that had been attached to her wedding ring. And so it wasn't about just the trip to the jewelry store to get it looked at. It wasn't just about the insurance claim. It wasn't about how easy that process would be for her in the end. It was about that ring. It was about that ring. Because the beauty of an engagement ring or a wedding ring is that it's personal. And it represents something. It signifies something. It means something. It means something between the two people who exchange them. And so the drachma is not the most monetarily valuable coin. In fact, it's not really that valuable at all. But it belongs to this woman, and that's what makes it valuable. And this is Jesus' point here. We're the drachma. We're the incredibly valuable coin solely because we belong to the Father. And the Father, like this woman, would do everything to find us. And so in this parable, a woman turns over her entire house, lighting a lamp, crawling around on hands and knees, searching under the furniture, looking in every nook and cranny until she finds that one lost coin. In the third parable within this chapter, Jesus tells us a story about a father who welcomes back his son, the son who'd left, and embraces him even as the older brother looks on in disapproval. And in the first parable of this chapter, Jesus tells us the story about a shepherd who leaves the 99 in open country to go in search of and find and bring back the one lost sheep. So Jesus tells us three parables, and all three of those parables, all three of them are about the lengths a good shepherd would go to recover one lost sheep. The lengths a good shepherd would go to recover one lost sheep. And the Pharisees and the scribes, who these parables are addressed to, they, having memorized tons of scripture, they would have heard something really familiar as Jesus was talking. As Jesus was sharing these parables, something would have been clicking in the back of their minds about shepherds, about sheep. They would have been thinking about a problem that had been diagnosed hundreds of years earlier through the prophet Ezekiel. And indeed, Jesus has this in mind as he's speaking to them. And not only would they have this in mind, not only would they be thinking about that passage from Ezekiel, but they would hear in those parables an indictment on them. You see, they were the shepherds of Israel. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, they were the shepherds entrusted with the sheep of Israel. And if the sheep were lost, Jesus is telling them that maybe they're lost because you didn't step up. Maybe they're lost because you didn't step up. And so Jesus is basically saying to them what Ezekiel said to the shepherds of Israel hundreds of years earlier. He says, there's a problem. There's a problem. The sheep have wandered. The sheep had wandered, the coin is lost, the younger son has left to go to faraway country, and the shepherds, the older brothers, the older sisters, have not gone after them. And the shepherds and the older sisters, the older brothers, have not gone after them. Have not gone after them. And so Ezekiel says, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. And so they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. It seems like we were always supposed to be a part of the search party, that we were supposed to go with our Lord in search of the lost sheep, to bring them back, to bring them back. And if we were always supposed to be a part of this search, then it must have been us who would go with God to strengthen the weak, and to heal the sick, and to bind up the injured, and to bring back those who've strayed, and to seek the lost. That we were the older siblings who got to gently restore the lost. That we were the older siblings who could tell the story of a loving father who lights a lamp, who sweeps the entire house, who crawls around on hands and knees, looking under all the furniture in every nook and cranny until he finds what belongs to him. The lost need to hear those words from people who've experienced that pursuit. That's our story. That's our story. We're the one sheep. We're the prodigal son or daughter returned. And we know that when we return, there is nothing but grace. Nothing but grace for us. Nothing but restoration for us. And so who better than us to go tell the lost what's waiting for them? To assure them that the Father is not only in love with them, but also pursuing them and wanting them back. So we get to be witnesses to our lost, scared younger siblings. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise in Ezekiel 34, where it reads, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. And because he's the fulfillment of that promise, Jesus comes to gather all the sheep, all the coins, all the sons and daughters who belong to the Father. And so when Jesus hears the Pharisees and the scribes grumbling and complaining and scoffing, he tells them parables. He tells them parables. Why does he tell them parables? Because Jesus wants them to get it. Jesus wants the older brothers to get it. Jesus wants the Pharisees and the scribes to get it. And not only to get it, but to also participate in the celebration, to be filled with joy, just like him, just like the Father. Jesus wants them to get it. Remember when the Father pleads with the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, and he says to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and now he is found. The Father calls him son. Son, my dear son, my dear daughter. That is a term of endearment. That is a term of endearment that the Father is using. And so the same softness of eyes that the Father shows to the prodigal son, he also extends to the older brother. And this is pretty much where it ends. The parable ends and it's kind of open-ended. And I think that means that we get to complete the story, that we get to decide, are we going to come inside? Are we going to come inside? The Father is pleading with us, the older brothers, the older sisters, to come inside. And this is good news for all of us, because whether we're the 99 or we're the one, whether we're the prodigal son or daughter or one of the older siblings, the Father entreats all of us to come inside. So you might be hearing this morning, and maybe you're the one. Maybe you're wandering and you're not really sure what you want to find or what you should find. You don't really know what the right path is. If you heard nothing else, and if you hear nothing else from what I've said this morning, hear this. The Father loves you, and he is diligently seeking after you. And so he says to you, come inside. Come inside. I have braved the wilderness for you. I have swept the entire house for you. I have crawled around on hands and knees, searching every nook and cranny and under every piece of furniture to find you. I sent Christ to the cross for you, and the angels are waiting on the edge of their celestial seats to celebrate when you return. So come inside. Come inside. And if you're the 99, You know what it's like to be found. You know the joy of being made alive in Christ. And yet, the Father says to you, come inside. Come inside. I'm a preacher's kid. I grew up in the church. I memorized Bible verses for fun as a kid to impress my dad, the pastor. And I can admit that I sometimes kind of struggle with being the 99, I sometimes side with the Pharisees. I often side with the Pharisees because I think they get a bad rap. And yet, I think the invitation for us this morning, individually, as families, and as a church, is for us to join the search party. For us to join the search party, for us to go after the lost, for us to link arms with one another and to move through our neighborhoods, to move through our workplaces, to move through our communities, and to move through our families and extended families in search of the lost, in search of those people with that panic-stricken look in their eyes, to tell them that the Father is seeking them, to tell them that the Father loves them, to tell them that the Father misses them. And not only does the Father love them and miss them, but we do too. Because the party's just not the same without them. And I think this is the difference between being the older brothers or the older sisters and being one of the gals or the guys that the Father calls over to celebrate when the lost return. The difference is our investment in the pursuit. The difference is we were out there searching, and when we find what we were looking for, we're able to celebrate. We're able to be happy about it. We're able to be excited about it. And so rather than waiting for our younger siblings to return, we go out to them. We find them. We look for them. We look for them, and we gently restore them. We call them back to God. And we say to them, the same grace that I have experienced all these days, all these weeks, all these months, all these years since I've come to know Christ is available to you. Come home. Come back. Because there's enough grace. There's enough fat and calves. There's enough bread. And there's enough wine for us all. Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you do not wait for us to return, but that you come after us. And not only that, but you then allow us to participate in your pursuit of the lost. And so, Lord, I pray that you would send us from this place ready to seek everything and everyone that belongs to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.